The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. We are working on major point 7, responsibilities within the marital relationship. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And following that, he basically indicates that we are to put aside, as we approach the Word of God, we are to put aside everything that remains of wickedness, which is essentially a command to deal with the sin nature and make sure it's in its cage, as it were. Then, of course, to receive the Word that is being implanted. My job as the pastor teacher is to study and teach these things from the original languages, applying the proper hermeneutical principles, and using the things, the proper systematic theology, and having a good theological grid. And the goal is to implant the Word so that it becomes part of you, that these very things that we study are a part of your life to the point where they influence everything we do, including our sense of humor. Everything else should come from the principles of sound doctrine. But as we do this, we have to, again, set aside the sin nature. It is not possible to be in fellowship with God and running with your sin nature at the same time. It's an either-or proposition. So, therefore, we recognize that when we sin, God has made provision for that. And that provision is in Christ. It is the forgiveness that comes because of his work on the cross, the bearing of sins. And ultimately, that sacrifice indicates that because of the law of double jeopardy, since he has been tried for these crimes, we cannot. And so he is righteous to forgive us because he did not bypass righteousness in terms of offering salvation. It was the righteousness of God on full display at the cross that mandated the punishment for sin. And so, in that regard, we are here to take in the Word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in an environment that's conducive to learning, and so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and grow up ultimately into the head in all respects, becoming more and more like Christ as we go. But as you got to know, this is a process. If we could just snap our fingers and do this, it'd be wonderful. But it is not. It takes years, decades to really get things. You can learn as you go, of course, but I would say that, you know, even at 40 years as a believer, 45, however many it's been now, that I'm still learning something when I come to the text. I'm never bored by it because it's always still a challenge. So in that regard, let's prepare ourselves. Rebound if you need to, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do. Put aside your distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you continue to provide, beginning with the grace of salvation, that from eternity past you formulated a perfect plan whereby you elected those to salvation whom you knew had a desire to have a relationship with you, and then provided all that was necessary in time to make that salvation a reality. The call being the gospel presentation, and we responded in faith, and so therefore have been imputed with your righteousness, with the principle of eternal life, and are here really to glorify you in time and to continue to grow up spiritually. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the responsibilities within the marital relationship, and because the husband is the head of the relationship, I thought it best to start with him first. Of course, if I'd have started with the wives, people would have said, see, you're a misogynist, you're against the wives, so you pick on them first. No, I'll pick on the husbands first, and then, because I know no man here has been violating any of this, so this is really just kind of a nice review for the guys, but I know there's a lot of women that are going to be messed up. I'm kidding, of course. So, at any rate, we are dealing here with this concept that is based on, in fact, the relationship between Christ and the church, that union. Is God is desirous that the marital relationship would reflect that. And ultimately, that union will be seen throughout eternity, whereas the marital union will not, because there will be no need for marriage in heaven. You will have perfect fellowship with everyone. There will be no issue regarding sexual tensions and all of these kinds of things that plague human relationships at some point, if people don't stay on top of it. But in heaven, everything will be perfect. And there's no doubt that just because you're not married, obviously there's no procreation. So in one sense, there's no need for marriage because we become like the angels in heaven. And the angels are celibate. So there's no need for marriage because there's no need for procreation. I know one guy I heard about taught that some people were going to live forever, that as he gets towards the end, some people are going to go into the eternal state in a mortal body, and that's just flat wrong. You can't. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This mortal must put on immortality if you are going to be, and certainly at the point where the world, the universe, is spoken out of existence. It's alluded to in the book of Revelation when it said, I saw him who sat on the throne from the face whom earth and heaven fled away. That's poetic language for saying he just spoke the universe out of existence, the same way he spoke it into existence. And Peter indicates that this will be accompanied by an intense roar as all the elements that comprise the building blocks of the universe are destroyed all at once. And if you're a carbon-based life form, when that happens, good luck, because you're not going to survive it. You have to have a resurrection body to survive the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. That's coming, and we recognize that, but this union will be seen eternally. Again, while marriage in between people won't, the union of Christ and the church will permeate the eternal state. So we were down here, I think we were working on Roman numeral, or let's see, major point six, we just finished up, I think, or subpoint six here, that this whole concept of one flesh was based on that union between Christ and the church, that in God's mind, he saw that union prior to the creation of the universe, in fact. But this is the value of omniscience and foreknowledge. Omniscience simply means God never learns anything. God has always known everything from the beginning. Nothing is new to God. And foreknowledge means that ability to have all that knowledge indicates that you can see the future as well. That you can tell, and he talked about this in the Old Testament, revealing the end before the beginning. And so that it's clear that he must know both if he's going to deal with both. The important motivation here, this is one important motivation for husbands to provide what their wives need. And I think we closed last night, the two terms he uses here, the specific ways, are seen in the Greek terms ektrepho, nourish, these verbs, and thalpo, to cherish. The first term is used of raising children. Which involves the physical provision, all that nourish part of it. And obviously, in a marital relationship, there's more to it than just that. But you still have to provide, basically for your wife. That's how the Bible envisions this going. Now, while the same terms are used, this doesn't mean that you deal with your wife like you would deal with a child, although sometimes you may feel like you should, but that probably won't go over very well. I'll give you a heads up. I may have failed once or twice in that area. And the reality is, of course, that you make the physical provision and all of that, and you can run a relatively tight ship in the house. The house shouldn't be chaotic and just completely out of control and everything. It makes life difficult. The goal really is to minimize any distractions we have in our niche, and to do those things that are incumbent upon us that we learn in the scriptures, that come clearly out of the text. So you provide for all that, and the second term literally means to warm with body heat. And it's used of a hen warming her eggs and chicks. So the idea is that the husband provides a kind of environment. And this obviously gets into the emotional aspects of life. Obviously you want your house warm in the winter and cool in the summer, but this is an environment that is one in which the wife can thrive and feel secure and know that her husband will take care of her and that he loves her, that he's committed to her. Point seven here now, the husband is responsible for the sexual fulfillment of his wife. 1 Corinthians 7:3, and this all comes out of a context of questions that the Corinthians had sent to Paul, and he was answering them, not necessarily in any particular order, I don't think, but he gets to them as he gets to them. So, concerning the things about which you wrote in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and the idea is engage in a sexual relationship with her. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And so he's talking in the term specifically here, although the language is somewhat vague. When he says it's not good for a man, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, what about the when believers hug each other, or what about the holy kiss? These are biblical things, and so he's obviously here using this in a sexual connotation. And that becomes clear in verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Contrary to what has been advanced in society and our culture, the reality is this is the way it's always been. Most normal people can figure this out. There are unbelievers who can figure this out. There are a whole bunch of them out there that can't. But there are some who obviously could see that, hey, immorality is a bad thing. It's destructive. Forget about the sexual diseases and things like that that can come along with it. But it's destructive not only to the marriage, it's destructive to society in general. And the reality is, if you watch, and I don't watch TV nearly as much as I used to, but I think when I unplugged, that was a big help. Because the more I thought about it, and the more I think about it, even when I do watch TV, there are so many programs, even though they may be funny or they're this or that, although there's not really a lot of great new comedies out, but they may have some things in them that are redeeming, but most of the time people are living together out of wedlock, they're pursuing multiple relationships, beginning back with the Seinfeld and Friends in the 90s and all of that. This is just permeates society so much so that people don't even think about it. Now, they permeated almost every show with the militant homosexual agenda. There are multiple queers now in every show. And this doesn't have to be that way, but it is the liberal media that we deal with, and they are not going to cater to Christians specifically. So the husband here now must fulfill his duty to his wife. Let's see, let me get here. I want to look at the Greek on here a second. To the woman, and the emphasis here, because of the Greek word order, is emphasizing the wife's needs, because it leads off the sentence with "to the wife." The husband has the obligation to fulfill his duty, as it were. And so the idea here is sexually, again, when you're 21 and you get married, this isn't a problem. But when you get, as you age and as various things happen, and then again, also the issue of even if you're young and have a, quote, vigorous sex life, the reality is one of the things that's going to come out of here, you can't use sex as a weapon. That's one of the things. You can't use that to hold over the person's head. And so the here is this the ophilo means that which you're duty bound to do, that which you're obligated to do. And again, for most married people in the beginning, you don't have to tell them this. But once they settle down, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road, and they begin to resent one another and all of that, then the sex life suffers. If the emotional and all these aspects of life in marriage are not in their proper place, then it will be reflected here. We will deal with this man, because he's going to say the same thing. Well, actually, he does in this same verse when he uses this adverb, homoios, likewise, means in the same way. Also, the wife to the husband. Now, he doesn't repeat the idea here, but she has an obligation as well. And I've heard this, you know, I've heard this abused. I've heard pastors teach. If the husband says he wants sex 10 times a day, the wife is supposed to oblige. That's stupid. First, it doesn't make any good sense. And secondly, aren't you working somewhere sometimes? I've heard this done in doctrinal churches where the man is so much in charge and the woman can't question anything and anything he says goes, and no matter how ridiculous it is. And I just do not subscribe to that at all. I don't think that's the biblical model, that you just run roughshod over your wife. He has an obligation to make sure she's satisfied sexually. Not that she's there to satisfy him at every moment. That's her obligation. But people get this messed up and they want to start, you know, and here's what happens in marriage a lot anyway, not just in the sexual realm, but in marriage in general. As you go through Bible class and as you study these things and you see, okay, well, I can't segregate you guys when I'm teaching this. And just teach the stuff to the husbands that pertains to them and just the stuff to the wife that pertains to them, that wouldn't really work. So everybody gets to hear it. So the wives are all now very well aware of the husband's obligations. Thank you, men. You're welcome. And the wives, the husbands also very well now, or will be once we get, we're not done yet, once we get through the wife's obligations. And so the tendency can easily fall into this idea of your spouse is always this work in progress. You're working on them. And you're going to get them fixed someday. But weren't they perfect and wonderful when you married them? What happened? You know. But that all fades. That emotion fades. We understand all that. And so if you don't have good, sound biblical principles on which to base a marriage, the marriage is going to have troubles. Even people who are otherwise relatively normal, I know by the time I was probably 19 or 20, which would mean my parents had been married just about 20 years, because I was born about 9 months after they got married, strangely enough. I'm not sure what happened there, but I have an idea. But I began to hear the last 2 or 3 years before my dad died. I would hear them frequently at night arguing. You know, they weren't sleeping. They were griping at each other. Not the kids. You don't want to hear that. There were problems setting in. But my family didn't honor God. They didn't have anything really to do with him. They said they were believers, but, you know, like my mom told me, well, your dad believed when he was in a foxhole. Everybody believes in the foxhole. If there's bullets flying over your head, you're going to call on God pretty quick. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast. So you have this sexual obligation, but so this idea of the husband wanted, and I've seen guys literally do this and say this to their wives. So I'm very opposed to all of that. And I think the Bible is opposed to it as well. So this idea of, well, anytime you want sex, you should be able to get it. That's not what the verse says. It says there's a binding obligation biblically on people. Not that you're just free to run around and demand sex whenever you want it. And if you have as we know, men aren't nearly as sensitive and all of that as women are. I mean, just as a general rule, I'm not saying there aren't men that aren't, but as a general rule, they're not. And so if you're mean to your wife all day, you snap at her, you're short with her, and the dinner isn't cooked to your satisfaction, and you're sure to let her know, and the house isn't quite clean enough, and all of that, and then you go to bed that night and you say, oh, let's make love. Well, she doesn't feel like that. She says, no. Emotionally, she's not prepared. And why would she be? You can't just treat a woman any old way you feel like all day, and then at night everything will be better once we hit the bedroom. No, it won't. There will be resentments. There will be probably hurt feelings. And then you wonder, and the same thing's true, but wives are probably, in my general opinion, not as bad at this as men are. Men can be much more insensitive. Not that women can't be insensitive, they can't. But it just seems to me that the male is somewhat more rough and rugged and, you know, the John Wayne kind of idea. We don't show weakness. We don't cry. We don't, you know. And it's not like I'm afraid or ashamed to cry. I just don't cry very much. I never have. I think the first time I remember crying really hard, well, it was after every whipping I got, I cried. I remember those. But when I was about, 16 or 17, somewhere 18, something like that, some girl broke my heart, and I just remember crying and begging God to die and, you know, teenage angst. Well, but men aren't generally that way, and I get that. They're not as readily and freely to share their emotions sometimes. And these are things that it takes time to develop, though. But again, we're swimming uphill swimming upstream against the current of history, and history is everybody's all out for themselves. That's really all that's going on out there. It's all about me. If I think it, it must be right. If I want to do it, then you got to let me do it, no matter how weird or bizarre or deranged it may be. That this is my right to do whatever I want. No, it's not. Your rights stop where anybody else's begins. And you're not free just to do whatever you want. The same thing's true in marriage, though. So 8 here, as the head of the household, the husband should use his position of leadership to set the tone within the household regarding the importance of doctrine and the application of the same. That we have our first in the household, the husband's responsibility is to make sure the household's spiritual priorities are right. Then he's got to take care of the physical priorities. Then he's got to deal with the finances and all of that. And the wife may do most of the shopping, but as I found out, if something happens and she can't, well, you better learn how to shop. And I know when Linda first, you know, when she had those 2 failed surgeries, and the second one, she was, you know, immobile for a year. Didn't really move, didn't ever leave the house, I think, other than when we had to go to the doctor. But, you know, and I think they were actually doing more home health visits then during that time. But I remember going to the store and it said tomatoes. And I thought, canned tomatoes, fresh tomatoes? What am I supposed to buy here? I don't know. And so I'd end up either having to call home and find out what it is she wanted. But then after a while, you know, you start doing that for 3, 4, 5 months, you get the hang of it. you can get that done. And these might be things that men don't necessarily think about. How much time does it take if the wife generally does the shopping? How much time and energy does she spend on getting her shopping list ready? And that's you should do that first. You don't just go to the store and buy whatever suits you. I mean, that's not a good way to approach life in general. But you should have a grocery budget. That should be part of the financial structure of the household. You have a grocery budget that you live on. And I saw men that just would not do this. You know, they would send their wife off to the store and she'd come back with $300 or $400 of groceries. And this was not recently. This was 20 years ago. 30 years ago, they'd come back with $300 or $400 worth of groceries. I wouldn't have a place to put $400 worth of groceries in my house. And so, you plan ahead, but you can take care of those things. But these are the kinds of things that maybe husbands don't stop and think about. How much time and energy to get your shopping list ready, to know what your budget is, then to go actually get the groceries. And then have to haul them to, you know, it's not a lot of times. Some of the stores will, you know, give you help. And sit, you know, you can go out and they'll send somebody with you and help you unload them. But mostly if you go out, you have to unload them yourself. Then you get home, you got to unload them and bring them in the house. And in addition to this, then there's the laundry. Then there's the dishwashing. If you don't have a dishwasher. I mean, if you do have a dishwasher, it still takes time and all of that to get the thing loaded. These are things I found out the hard way. I've got to. I don't know how to do laundry. What? You know. So I did learn how to set the washing machine and the dryer and to run the dishwasher and the vacuum cleaner and fun, huh? I'm thinking to myself, this wasn't what I signed up for. But then I got to thinking about it, and no doubt God, the Holy Spirit working on me. And one day it really it hit me. It might have been like God actually speaking in your mind. It said, how many times has she done all this? And I thought, oh yeah. Because I occasionally, every once in a while, I'll gripe about something. And, every day. So I thought to myself, yeah, she's doing this how many times, and now you're having to do it. Well, isn't it much fun, is it? No, it wasn't much fun. And now, we still do it, but now she can get out and go, and so she goes to the grocery store and, has the shopping list ready and all that, so I don't have to do it. Before, I was having to get the shopping list ready, figure out what we needed. Before you go to the grocery store, you got to kind of, at some level, do an inventory of what do we have, what do we need. You can't just go, well, I'll just buy whatever suits me. That's not a good way to approach anything, let alone grocery shopping. So as the head, again, he sets the tone for all of this. Get the spiritual priorities, physical priorities, household, lifestyle, all that established. And do it, again, in a kind, loving way. So G, the responsibilities of the wife. The wife should make it her priority to orient to the godliness code for married women, which means that she strives to fulfill the wife homemaker niche. 1 Timothy 5:14. I believe this one's in the context of women who were failing because of they had too much time on their hands. They were widows who were out, getting into trouble, more or less. Gossiping, busybody, running around, staying in everybody's business. But if you don't have a husband and you got all day and night and nothing much to do, well, you're going to probably get into trouble. And these women were some of them. And Paul says that because he says, don't put younger widows on the list. But verse 14, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Because back, at least during Paul's day, the cultural norms were not to be ignored and were not to be flaunted. That if you did these things badly or didn't do them right, you gave the unbelievers out there legitimate ammunition to attack the church over. Look, here's what they teach. Their wives aren't submissive. They run around doing whatever they want. Well, other people, when they saw that, they're not going to take kindly to that. They're going to believe that that's a violation of society. And it would have been a violation of their societal norms. And again, this is younger widows. But is in a general sense, Titus 2, 3 through 5 is the more generic passage here. It deals with it in a little bit more detail. Titus 2. 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Given the nature of how this is set up, how Paul envisions a Christian household, the woman's going to have a lot of time and other women are going to have some time on their hands, and the tendency can be to get together, gossip, malign, share, go to the, as it were, the female water cooler, and then spend your time there talking about whatever interests you or whatever weird thing somebody's doing. So not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And again, drinking is not a sin, but being enslaved to wine, that is a sin. And of course, drunkenness is a sin. To have a drink isn't a biblical sin. The priest drank wine. When we talk about wine, too, in the isagogics of the Bible, you're talking generally about wine that was always watered down. It was not straight like wine, 15% alcohol. Their alcohol content in their wine might have only been 3, 4, 5%. It was mixed with water. But one of the problems was keeping a clean water source. If you didn't have good water, then you drank other things. It's like, I suppose, I've never been there, but as I hear, you go to Mexico, don't drink the water. So, in that regard, the Roman Empire was in that way sometimes in that shape too, because sufficient water sources had to be taken care of very carefully. So not much wine teaching what is good. Who is she to teach? The younger women. And see, here's a good example of how the Bible envisions this. Doesn't the Bible say women are not to be teachers or authorities over men? Yeah, over men. That's the key element in there. They are to be able to teach. They should know what it takes to be a good wife. I think you could probably interview my wife and she could tell you pretty much now after 75 years what it takes. The things that are necessary. And so they encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. And again, the idea here, I believe he uses a compound, if I remember right. He uses these compounds, philandros, to be a lover of husbands, and technon, philo, technon, lover of children. Now, normally you wouldn't think, okay, well, you wouldn't have to tell young women this. Yes, you might, because young women can be a little more high-strung than old women are. Not that old women can be high-strung too, but the fact is they have still got a lot of the vim and vigor of youth within them. And so they can get themselves into more trouble, obviously. But to love their husbands and love their children, to put them first, to be sensible, to be pure, that's sexually pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. This is a mental attitude choice on the part of the wife to willingly subject herself to the leadership of her husband, and hopefully the godly leadership of her husband. But even if not that, then she still has to be subject to his authority. So why that the word of God will not be dishonored when these principles are not followed and enforced in homes? And people look, they can say, well, look at those Christians. They're, you know, they can't run their households. They're a mess. Well, that makes Christianity very unappealing to some people. And we're trying to be a good witness to win those who can be won. As Paul says, I become all things to all men so that by all means I may win some. And our goal is to present a witness. And that starts in the very important and key element in the home. So, this does not mean a wife cannot work a job in order to help provide in the event of a regular financial shortfall within the home. I think you have to stop and think. A lot of times what people want, particularly, especially I remember this when I was first saved, and I think younger believers, they like it better when everything's in black and white. It just makes life easier. You just can say, okay, I'm going to do this. This is right. This is wrong. And I have no question about it. And sometimes life is that way. Sometimes things are black and white, good and bad, good or evil, rather. They can be very much black and white. Other times, it's fuzzier. It's not so clear. And by the way, the world's not black and white. Look around. Is all you see shades of gray? No. The world's a colorful place. And problems can be like that, and instructions can be like that. That, okay, we have a general sense, we know what's right and wrong, but here's a situation, now how do you apply in this particular given situation? And you may not always know, because these two doctrines sometimes can be in conflict with one another, or certainly appear to be in conflict. Well, how do you know which doctrine gets precedence? There's a passage there in Proverbs, and I can't remember, let's see, Proverbs. It's in here somewhere, trust me. Money, then a fool. Mm-hmm. 4:26. It's about the fool, I can tell you this. Well, anyway, okay, I can't remember exactly where it is, and I can't find it at the moment, but it basically says, rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then the next verse says, do not rebuke a fool, lest you end up like him. So, are we to rebuke fools or not? Because there's these contradictory verses. And that's where, of course, then the situation, the individual circumstance becomes the controlling factor. and the leading of the Spirit. Am I to deal with this person, or is this person, you got different kinds of people. Like, for instance, there in Titus, he mentions the factious man. You give a factious man one or two warnings, and then after that, it's three strikes and you're out if you will not pull your horns in. And you just want to sit around and argue about stuff and create strife and all of that. Well, no, we don't have to put up with that as pastors. You can cut that person loose. Now, our goal is not to cut anybody loose. The goal is to present everybody complete in Christ. So you have these sometimes these verses that might appear to contradict one another. Well, how do you know which one to apply? This is where having a lot of doctrine, being in fellowship a maximum amount of time, and being led by the Spirit makes all the difference. And that's the only way I think we're going to ultimately be successful. Proverbs 31:10. Here's this rather lengthy section on an excellent wife and how valuable she actually is. She does him good, verse 12, and not evil. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. The idea is that she recognizes that what she does is right, proper, and necessary, and that God's in it. And so she can do her job with a... And matter of fact, if you can't do your job with a good attitude, you need to get another job. You've got to be able to do these things with the proper mental attitude. Obviously, as a believer, if we don't, that rules out the reward. If the mental attitude isn't right, you're not making the application for the right motivation. And you have to have the proper motivation, too, in addition to knowing what the right thing to do is. While she rises while it is still night, and she gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. So while it's still night means she's up early in the morning, 3-4 o'clock in the morning. But obviously things were somewhat different then. You had to get the fire going. You had to do all the things. If you were going to bake, you had to start making your dough then and all of that. So it was a lot more labor intensive and those kinds of things. But she's up. She's not somebody who sleeps in till noon and says, well, the kids will be all right. No, that's not it. She considers a field and buys it. Well, where's she getting this money from? Obviously, her husband has either supplied her money under the honor, the weaker vessel principle, grant her honor, she has been working part-time. She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. My guess is, and my feeling is in all of this, that she's not gallivanting around the world to do this stuff. Her home is her base of operations. I don't think she would have gone three counties over to buy a vineyard. I think she would have bought it right there by where she lived. And obviously the husband seems to know about all this and trusts her to do that. And that's an important thing, though. As it says, and I think I might have skipped in it, the heart, verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. So he's not worried about her being out doing all manner of things that she shouldn't be doing. She has manifested that she is a woman who is godly and does a good job of what a wife should do. She considers a field and she girds herself with strength and makes her arm strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. At night, after the sun's down, she's up sewing. I'm not sure how long she sleeps. but again, of course, it very much culture back then, once the sun went down, everything stopped pretty much anyway. But you could work by lamplight and all of that. She makes verse 23 now. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. He's well respected. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. So obviously she's a very energetic, hardworking woman whose base of operations is her household. And really that's her primary focus. All this that she's doing, I believe, is for the good of her household. She's not just going out and buying a vineyard because, I think I'd like to make wine. I don't think that was her motivation. I think she's working towards her household and all of that. In fact, working a job, under these circumstances, would be an application of doctrine. She is supporting her husband as a good helpmate. And again, I'm not going to take any extreme positions on this. I some people have. I don't. And that is what the goal is, what we saw there in Titus, to be a keeper at home, to work towards that goal, to live on one income, and to do those things that then are biblically incumbent upon a wife. But let's say you can't pay your bills and the husband's not making enough money. Well, first thing the husband needs to consider then, if he's not making enough money, is getting a second job. Now, that's not popular doctrine, but it's true. That he should seek to alleviate the issue himself. But maybe, perhaps he can't. And that there can be a lot of reasons for that. I told you before when I first decided to go to seminary and they fired me. We were forced to move suddenly and didn't have anything saved and had to do all the things we had to do just to get across town. And so when we did all that, I couldn't make ends meet. And in fact, not only did Linda work a part-time job, I worked a full-time job, went to seminary, went to 5 Bible classes a week. Seminary was 12 hours a week. And then had to have at least that equal amount of time to study the seminary stuff. It was, so 40-hour job, probably 25 hours in seminary every week. Then you're having to raise kids. And then I was going out and throwing papers at 3 in the morning to try to make ends meet. And so because I've done all this, I don't have much tolerance for men who tell me, oh, I can't make enough money. Oh, I can't do this. Have you tried? You know, and that's assuming you're not making enough. You might be able to. If you're making enough, then you don't have to worry about it. But the idea here is, you go to work if you need to. But don't, as a husband, you have to know, I can't become reliant upon this. We need to work towards her being in the household all the time. So she can apply. However, be advised that when a woman works outside her home, her loyalties may become divided. This is one of the problems that women have gotten into. This is how affairs start. They have a problem at home. Their co-worker's thoughtful and sensitive because he's only with her 5 hours a day or less. And he's thoughtful and sensitive and he listens to me and my husband's a jerk and, I want to hit him with a frying pan. And this is how these relationships, these illicit relationships start. And it's usually just by talking. You don't have to go out and try to pursue one. They can spring up and they have. So she may come under other various unsavory influences and her primary responsibilities then may suffer. Because if a wife even has to work a job, part-time or full, she still has the obligation of the home. That doesn't go away just because she decided she has to work. Now, or the husband's decided she has to work. So then you may have to get into some division of duties. Rather than expect her to take care of everything in the home, the washing, the drying, the cleaning, the vacuuming, the shopping, and all that, the cooking. You lay on the couch and drink beer. That's my idea of a good marriage. But no, it's not really. But that's what I've seen some guys do. I mean, I'm familiar with it. Well, too, since her primary niche is to be in the home, she is responsible to use her time wisely. She should not waste her days with laziness. The adjective oikourgos, literally home worker, refers to one who carries out responsibilities within the household, one who is busy at home. And we just seen that verse, Titus 2:5, to be keepers at home. So, in that regard, the wife is the partner primarily responsible for ordering the household. Now, she does this under her husband's leadership. But she still has many of these these responsibilities primarily fall on her. Which involves planning meals, shopping for food, cooking, cleaning, dusting, laundry, and more. I left out vacuuming and cutting the grass. You can have her cut the grass, too, if you need to. I've never done that. Both the Old and the New Testaments teach that a godly woman is a productive woman, whose household provides the environment in which she can excel spiritually, and that's the Proverbs thing we read. I didn't quite finish all of it. We got down to verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. In other words, she's not fearful. She's not looking at the future going, oh my God, how are we going to live? What's going to happen to us? Number one, I think behind all this, underneath all this, of course, she trusts in the Lord. That's the big issue here. How are you going to have an excellent wife who's not a Christian in that sense. I mean, you could. I'm not saying that women cannot live up to some of these things. They could. But what would be their motivation necessarily? Whereas a believer, we have eternal motivations. That everything you do, whether it's cooking, cleaning, vacuuming, doing dishes, laundry, all of these things, if you're in fellowship, you're accruing a reward as you do all this. This is a gold mine in terms of opportunities for women, the household. Just that is plenty. And so she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is beauty, charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Why is beauty vain? Guess what? It fades. Vain means it doesn't amount to anything. You can't be beautiful forever. Sorry. No matter what Olay or the rest of them will tell you. You're not going to stop the aging process. If you buy this skin cream, you won't get any older. Well, don't buy that. That's a gimmick. You will get older. And your skin will age as well as will the rest of the body. So here, it's charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. And again, many young women, this is how they rely. This is how they operate. They think they're going to get by on their looks. And some do. I get all that. But the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And I think behind all of this, without having ever said it, that this is the type of woman that fears the Lord. He's given an excellent description of that kind of a woman. So the wife should recognize, let's see, where are we here? Okay. The wife should recognize, yeah, there we go, that the household is the place where the wife will make the bulk of her applications. Now, that doesn't mean she can't apply within the local church and do things and help other believers. Of course she can. We obviously have some things we do. I have notes that have to be proofed. We have to print them, send them out. I usually handle the email because I've got all the files right there. It's just easier for me to send it out. But we have to do all of those kinds of things. We got the website that has to be taken care of. And while the board handles the big part of it, I mean, the church finances have to be looked after and constantly taken care of. We have to make sure we're compliant with all the things in the state that they require. Matter of fact, we're coming up here once every year just for the privilege of registering with the state. We give them $62 every year. I think it's in April or May. I think it's due in May, so we pay it in April usually. But that's coming up. So obviously here, the wife should recognize that her household is a reflection of her doctrinal understanding and applications. And she should take great pride in knowing. See, the world will not tell you this, women. It will not say, hey, you need to stay at home, be a homebody, take care of your husband, take care of your children, orient to your husband's authority and all that. They'll say, no, you need to get out there and make your mark. You're just as good as any man. You go get the job you want and don't you worry about it. Well, guess what? That's all wrong. But that's the cosmos. That's the mentality that rules out there. And I know it is. So she should take great pride in knowing that her hard work and diligence are reflected in the way her household is organized. One problem with laziness is that it leaves too much time for doing things a godly wife should not be doing. Too much free time allows women to engage in gossip and getting overly involved in the lives of others. As a general rule for the Christian way of life, my philosophy is two things. One, live and let live. You don't have to fight over every issue. And certainly even over doctrinal issues, unless they're critical that you have to stand up for them. We are to fight earnestly for the faith. I get that. But basically, you live and let live. And stay out of other people's lives. Don't get overly involved. I mean, obviously, we love one another. We're all in the same body. We're a bodily supposed to function together and all that. But even as a pastor, I don't run around and look over people's shoulders. I mean, I'm generally aware of what's going on. I mean, it isn't hard for me to see who's here in this size group and who isn't. I mean, it's pretty evident. But the fact is, even I have to let just things go and just, okay, well, this is going to have to take care of itself. So again, getting overly involved, being busybody. That, as a matter of fact, in 1 Peter, he links, let none of you be a murderer. Let's see, what do you say? A criminal, a murderer, or a busybody. So in Peter's thinking, a busybody is just as bad as a murderer. So just to take that to heart. So we saw 1 Timothy 5:13. And another problem that is rampant today is that wives are not fulfilling their biblical mandates, are too often found wasting their time on Facebook, Twitter, playing games, or other things that waste their time, distracting from their responsibilities and adversely affecting their rewards. I am not, as you probably have discerned, a big fan of any social media. I don't see the need for it. It is very unhealthy. They've already had multiple studies showing this is destroying children. All this stuff. And they're giving kids to keep them entertained. They're giving them tablets at 2, 3, 4 years old. And the kids being exposed to all kinds of things that are really foreign to their development at that point in time. They need to be taught. But see here, and once again, this is the nature of the cosmos. We've taken physical education out of the schools. So, used to, when I went to school, you got out at least twice a day and got out and ran around and blew off a bunch of energy. So that when you came back to class, you were a little more docile. And boys needed to be, trust me, 10, 12, 13-year-old boys, they're rambunctious enough. But this is the kind of thing that people accept and they just think it's normal now. But... I see it every day on the ads on TV. Our business is only here because of TikTok. All hail the mighty TikTok. Let us worship TikTok until we can say no more. That's how the cosmos acts. That this is all some big deal. This is just a waste of time, largely. I used to have somebody I knew, and they're not in class anymore, sadly. But they would spend, I don't know how many times I would look online and see them. I don't know how many god-awful hours they spent playing Farmville. Really important stuff, too. I've got me a virtual field here. I got virtual cows and virtual crops and virtual tractors. These aren't real, people. These aren't real. Get something in life that's real, for one thing. And a lot of this stuff too, some of this other stuff is just equal a waste of time. And why? Because people, it's all very impersonal for one thing. It's destroying human relationships. And this is why Gen Z can't go to a job interview by themselves, because they've never learned how to function, and their parents have not instructed them. And if you can imagine what's passing now for normal. All the kids growing up, really, from probably, I don't know when it all started, but all the emphasis on tattoos and piercings and all of that, all these kids are growing up in an environment now, and they look at that and they think that's normal. That's not normal. It never was normal. But that's what they see. And so, obviously, our job is to try to set the best example we can. But if we waste too much time on this other junk, it's just not helpful. So 3, the wife should seek to avoid the Eve complex. She should not seek to usurp authority. Constantly disputing with her husband and seeking to enforce her will. Now, wives won't ever do this or try it. Okay. I also have some land here down south I want to sell you. It's out towards the Glades. Now, of course they do. Women fall into this sometimes. It doesn't mean they're going to do it all the time. But it's something you have to watch out for. She should strive to submit herself mentally first and then overtly to her own husband. 1 Timothy 2:14. And of course, that's where, submission begins in the mental attitude first. But then there is a physical and overt component to it. And of course, this is the Eve complex. It was not Adam who was deceived. But the woman, again, Paul uses a much stronger term for the second one. The woman was completely faked out. She really believed she was leading them to paradise while they were living in paradise. That's delusional. But Satan had gotten to her, and her thinking was clouded. The woman was completely faked out and fell into transgression. In that regard... she only has to submit to her own husband. Wives are not responsible to submit to other males, outside of the responsibility to submit to other chains of command. We do have, you know, obviously on your job, if you have a job, you have a boss, and you are to be submissive to that boss too. Same thing's true in the government. We have to submit ourselves to the laws of the land, pay our taxes, be good citizens, don't rob, rape, or murder, try to obey the traffic laws, and, you know, all of that. And then, of course, the royal chain of command, church leaders. If a church leader tells you to do something, you probably should do it. I mean, they assuming that it's a normal request that you would, you know, and I don't think we've ever asked anybody to do anything too weird or too out of the way in that regard. Okay, well, so, but you do still have to submit to them, even though, again, your husband is the primary one. And we'll have to deal with that verse tomorrow. Our time is, not tomorrow, Sunday. Our time is up here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that these things, these truths, will find places in our hearts and that we will live these things out in a way that glorifies you and yields eternal rewards for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.